Peter's second epistle was written to Christians who faced the most intimidating challenges that could be imagined. They lived in the midst of a culture that paid lip service to traditional virtues and values on the one hand, while celebrating perversity and corruption on the other. If a marriage was in trouble, and divorce would introduce too many difficulties, then murder was accepted as a reasonable solution. The glorification of pleasure served to undermine any sense of restraint and responsibility. The followers of Jesus Christ, many of whom had been saved out of that culture, found the attractions of that culture to be a powerful lure. Now, to be sure, some of the Christian virtues reflected prevalent ideas among some of the pagan philosophers. But as I suggested, it was only lip service. Christians still face the problem every day of how they would live for Christ in a world wholly bent on mischief. At the same time, they had to face the reality that those who despised the message of the gospel were infiltrating the congregations of believers for the purpose of undermining the message of the truth. It was hard to tell who they were at first. They seemed to be respectable. They spoke in Christian terms. But the reality was that they were false prophets whose hatred for Christ was so intense that they sought, by whatever means necessary, to render Christ's church meaningless. Not many of Christ's followers in that time had any kind of advanced education. Certainly, they were not well versed in the various philosophical ideas of their time. Most of them were just trying to earn enough money to survive from one day to the next. But they would have to gain the discernment needed to expose the false teachers and to root them out of the church. Those false teachers would base their attack on a denial of the scriptures of truth. They would argue against any kind of worldwide flood and would dismiss as preposterous any suggestion of a future worldwide judgment. Peter wanted those to whom he was writing to ignore those arguments and to remember that the Lord was going to come to the world again in a day of cataclysmic judgment. His argument was that since the heavens and the earth as they exist now are going to be destroyed by fire, then the followers of Christ should live without an attachment to them. The greatest exhortation to personal holiness was that the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. The only thing that will matter in that day will be whether or not you have believed on Christ and followed after Him. This epistle provided a comprehensive overview of the situation of believers in the first century. We get a powerful sense for what they faced when we read these chapters. But it is an overview that believers in the 21st century will also find compelling. They must recognize the perversion of their culture, the subtlety of false teachers, and the attractions of the material things of this world. They too need the exhortation to concern themselves with growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that we come to a consideration of this epistle that will be at least somewhat in depth. For this epistle, as do all parts of the inspired book, speaks to believers in every generation. But it seems to have a particular application to us in our time, regardless of the point in our lives where it finds us today. Today, then, let us hear a message for the 21st century church. At a time when the churches of Christ should and need to be taking their stand in defense of the gospel and against the incursions of worldliness into their midst, they are doing exactly the opposite. Hardly a week passes anymore without some new mailer or other advertisement of yet another grand opening of a church or a religious institution that bills itself as being in step with the spirit of the times. Their message is clear. You come to us, you can come dressed immodestly, you can come however you want to come, nobody's going to care. You won't have to fear being made uncomfortable by what is said either. That is, there will be no preaching against the sin of couples living together without being married, though God still condemns it as fornication. There will be no condemnations of anything, except possibly condemnations of those who protest the incursions of the world into the church. If you like contemporary music, you'll fit right into those churches where quasi-Christian lyrics are dissolved into the pulsating rhythms of the ungodly. At the same time, false prophets like Joel Osteen have become the face of evangelicalism. And everyone has received the impression then that a man who smiles all the time must be all right. How shall those who are true followers of Christ conduct themselves in the midst of such perversions of the truth? How shall they persevere when increasingly they feel themselves being ostracized by those who claim to represent the true church? Well, the answer lies in this epistle. If you were just to read this epistle, if you were just to go into one of these places and just get up in the front and read this epistle and not do anything else, you could clear most of those places out in a matter of minutes. Oh, but they have big crowds, don't they? Yes. So did the worshipers of the goddess Diana in Ephesus. The appeal of the truth, and if you get nothing else today, I hope you get this. The appeal of the truth is never to be judged by the size of the crowds that embrace it. I think I should say that again. The appeal of the truth is never to be judged by the size of the crowds that embrace it. It is a continuing reality that more than two-thirds of the churches in this country that stand for Christ outside the camp have fewer than 100 people in attendance. More than two-thirds. Most faithful ministers in this country labor in almost total obscurity all their lives. But what of that? The Lord Jesus said he did not have any place where he could lay his head. We are coming today to begin listening to this message so that we may be fortified to keep on, keeping on for Christ. We're going to take some time in this epistle to consider Peter's great burden for those who would survive him. For he says in this epistle he was soon going to give his life for the testimony of Christ. He was concerned for those who would live after him. They would need to be ready for stern challenges. And so it is for those who are coming after us in the way. As the world approaches its end, and believe me, it is approaching its end, there is no doubt that hostility against the truth will continue to intensify. It's not going to get less. If you intend to stand for that truth, and this is a word for our children and our young people, then you're going to feel the rage of the enemy. And you won't be able to look around for the support of the counterfeit Christian crowd to help you, because they have joined the enemy. Today we're going to take a brief overview of this epistle. Next week we're going to start looking at chapter 1 in depth. To each of the chapters, we're going to assign a heading. And those headings will guide our consideration of this epistle in the weeks to come. So let's come to chapter 1. The Christian's Inner Life. The emphasis of the initial chapter is on the truth that unless the people of God understand and act upon what they have in their salvation, and unless they endeavor to make use of what they have, then they will be unable to withstand the pressure that will surely come upon them. It's striking that this initial chapter closes with an exposition of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. I say that's striking because in almost any course of Bible doctrines, I know it was so when I took Bible doctrines years ago, that's the first thing you deal with, is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, because everything rests upon that. So here you have a chapter that, as it were, aims toward this tremendous statement. It is the touchstone of everything in Christian living, Peter was saying. It is even more certain than the reality of individual experiences. He said it was more certain than what he heard with his own ears on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the voice of God with his own ears. But he said the Scriptures are even more certain. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now I say to you that evangelicalism today has been cursed by a persistent withdrawal from that position, and it is going on all the time. Parts of the Bible are just cast aside in a continuing search for what is fraudulently called cultural relevance. The Bible has always been culturally relevant. We don't need the emergent church or any of its disciples to teach us what it is to be relational to the culture. But in these days, despite what the self-styled contemporary churches like the Access Church. This church is meeting in the neighborhood that we're looking to go into. They had their grand opening, they call it, last Sunday. The Access Church, they claim that they are being biblically relevant, but the reality is they're throwing the Bible overboard. What they say is, we're trying to relate the Bible to the problems of life, but what they really mean is, this is not the churches, this is not like the churches that we grew up in. Meaning, we're not going to have somebody preaching authoritatively from the infallible book and saying, this is what God says, you better adhere to it. What is the message of the inspired book? It is the message of grace. It is the message of righteousness. It is the message of the reality of sin and of the pardon for sin. That's the hallmark of the gospel. It is the message that everything that is required for Christians to live in a holy manner in this evil world has already been given to them in the heart of salvation. The followers of Christ, we read in chapter 1, have escaped the corruption that is in the world. That is, they have been delivered. They have been set free from having to live under the power of that corruption any longer. So in the part of chapter 1 that begins with verse 5, and we'll come to this section in due course, you find an exhortation that believers should make use of all that is at their disposal. That is, Peter is saying, look, sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God, but it's a work of believers as well. There is a responsibility resting upon believers in sanctification. There are responsibilities they have before God, not as a means or a condition of God's acceptance, but to approach closer and closer to the goal of being conformed to the image of Christ. Though these are basic issues, this is elementary, Peter was saying. He would not cease to talk about them. That is, here's the other thing that we hear so often today in other evangelical circles, and some Reformed circles, sadly, as well. We don't want to hear any more about the gospel. We don't want to hear any more about salvation because we need to know how to live. The gospel is about how to live. Peter was saying, the trouble is Christians have a tendency to forget these basic issues. Everything rests on the foundation of Holy Scripture. Your inner life as a Christian cannot develop properly without the Scriptures. Now that seems elementary. Attendance at public worship, then, is not a matter of personal convenience. It is a matter of urgent necessity. I was in college before I realized that some people regarded it otherwise. But so is the private use of the means of grace. Let the inspired word be in our hearts so that it may direct our minds. Now that must be so because of what we find in chapter 2. The Christians' malicious enemy. Here's the sober truth. There are going to be false teachers, Peter was saying, who will not only try to get into the church, but will also succeed in getting into the church. And here's the thing that is so solemn to me. We find it in verse 2. And many. Can we get that? And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many. That is, their smooth talking and pleasant manner and perpetual grin will serve to hide the fact that what they are presenting is a departure from the truth. This chapter details something of what lies under the surface of these false teachers. There's very sharp language. And once again, as I said, if you read this in the Access Church or the Narratives Church that we saw an ad for in El Cajon or any of these other, I think they all go to the same seminar and they learn how to do this. But if you went into any of these places and read this language, it would clear the place out. Look at verse 13 in chapter 2. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. There's language about the false teachers. This is what they are really about. Now, some people would say, well, we'll certainly be sure to recognize those and keep them out. Peter was saying, you won't realize who they are when they come in. That means that you have to be vigilant. You have to be on your guard all the time. People today would object to this brutally honest description. Oh, it's being too harsh. Let's have a softer and kinder approach. Let's try to find some common ground after all. But the Bible does not take such an approach when dealing with false teachers, and neither should we. If there are those who suggest that the church needs to be more culturally relevant, and there are, I am here to tell you today that what they have to say is spiritually toxic, and will lead, as the Scriptures themselves tell us here, to the damnation of souls. Whenever I see Joel Osteen's grinning face, I wonder how many of those who have watched him in person or on television are now in the fires of hell. There's the great danger, you see, that those who have been exposed to some elements of gospel terminology and even gospel truth will be led right back, as Peter says at the end of chapter 2, to the vomit from which they appeared to be delivered. There are malicious enemies for the people of Christ to confront, and the people of Christ cannot retreat from confronting them. The final chapter tells us why. And we come to chapter 3. The Christian's urgent calling. The Christian's inner life, the Christian's malicious enemies, the Christian's urgent calling. Remember that these words were addressed to people in the first century. But they are equally powerful for people in the 21st century. Peter wrote, there will be scoffers. There will be people who will deny the truth that Christ will come to the world again. And to do that, they will deny the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They will deny that there ever was a worldwide flood. Are there people like that around today? You better believe they are. They will deny that there will ever be any kind of worldwide judgment. They don't believe in preaching about hell because they don't believe hell exists. And sadly, a lot of evangelicals have fallen right in line with that denial. Billy Graham among them. They argue the world's just going to keep going indefinitely. Well, the Word of God has a message against such views, and those who are well advised will take heed to what the Word of God says. What do we find in chapter 3? We find that God is holding back His judgment right now. Why? Because not all of the people Christ redeemed have been brought to faith in Him. That's the only thing that holds back the judgment of God. Look at the words of verse 9. Words that are often mis-expounded. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That's the part of the text that's often missed, to usward. Speaking to those who profess to be believers in Christ, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish. Not willing that any of those for whom Christ has died should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God is holding back His judgment. But the day is going to come, Peter is saying, when the last of those people will be converted. And then will come the day of the Lord. Everything that you see around you will be destroyed. Everything. Nothing will be the same as it appears now. Peter tells us we're going to have new heavens and a new earth. What is the message here? If you invest your energy in this world, you're going to lose your investment. I laugh at the people who go all over the world trying their best to save the earth, to keep the temperature from going up a tenth of a degree. They spend all kinds of money to save the earth. But the Bible says at the end, the earth also and the works that are therein will be burned up. And those who have invested all their energy in saving the earth will find it is destroyed at the last. It's a poor bargain. But if you live for Christ in this time, that was true for those in the first century to whom Peter was writing. They're all with the Lord now. If you live for Christ in this time, then the day of the Lord will be a welcome joy for you when it comes. So where is it that you stand today? Here's a message for people in the 21st century church. You can't just pick and choose. Some people say, oh, I like the part about the enemies, but what about the part about the inner life? Some would say, oh, I like the part about the inner life, but I don't like that harshness when it comes to dealing with the enemies. Some would say, well, I don't mind those parts, but this whole thing about Christ coming again and the judgment on the world and so on, I don't like that. It all goes together. It's the whole message. Where are you standing today? If there's anything that this message conveys to us, it is this. It is urgent that today you be standing with Christ. You don't know when the moment will come when the last one of Christ's people will be brought to faith. You don't know when the day of the Lord will come. So it behooves you to be standing for Christ. And if you're standing with Christ, it behooves you then, as Peter said, to live so as to be found of Him in that day without spot and blameless. So that the inner life in chapter 1 is manifested in the day of the Lord. In chapter 3, we're going to see how that all works out. But here's a message for us today. Be sure you stand with Christ. Be sure you don't let this day go by and you not be in a right relationship with Him. Because only through faith will you be able to rejoice when the day of the Lord comes.